please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And this morning we'll read verses 17 through 34. Let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 11, 17. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you in order that those who are approved may have become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we're disciplined by the Lord, in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you may not come together for judgment, and the remaining matters I shall arrange when I come. You may be seated. You know what the very most important thing that any human being may do? The most important thing you have ever done in all of your life, it is to worship God with God's people. You've never done anything more important in your entire existence, and you never will. That's the highest, loftiest, most important action and attitude a human being is capable of performing. And only Christians are capable of performing that. And the reason that it's such the supreme important thing in our life is basically twofold. Number one, because something happens in worship of God through Jesus in the power of the Spirit that does not happen in any other social gathering. In the congregational worship of God, God, by His Spirit, takes us into His very throne room. And before the face of God, in the presence of God, we worship Him. Our worship transcends space, it transcends time. And by God's Spirit, mysteriously and inexplicably, we are ushered into the very presence of God Himself. Inside the veil, in the Holy of Holies, to worship God. The second side to the reason as to why worship is the most important thing you ever did and ever will do is because in worship we do as they did back in the Old Testament times with the tabernacle. The tabernacle had two names among other names. It had two central names. The first was sanctuary. The second was palace. And the tabernacle was called a sanctuary because there the sacrifices were made and a worshiper worshiped and communed with God as his friend on the basis of that bloody sacrifice. But the tabernacle was also called a palace because it was there that the Israelite not only worshiped God, it was there that the Israelite came to his king who ruled upon his throne, which was the Ark of the Covenant, which had the law inside it. He came there to be instructed and to receive the will of his King, Almighty God, for his life. And in worship, we do the same thing. We come together as worship, and when we come together as a sanctuary. Because we know that we come here to worship and adore God and praise Him. But we come together also as a palace to meet with our King, to receive instruction by His Word from the mouth of the preacher, pressing it on our hearts through the work of the Holy Spirit within our hearts. And the entire worship service, not just a part of it, but the entire worship service is a confession of and surrender to God's sovereignty and lordship over our life. Every second of it. From the call to worship to the benediction, everything we do is a public, heartfelt recognition that God is our King, we are accountable to Him supremely above all else, and that we are to live by His Word. This aspect of worship is illustrated in the book of Exodus. We saw this in our study last Thursday night, the 29th chapter. The 29th chapter of Exodus contains the order of worship for an ordination service. The ordination service was for the Levites was when they were publicly installed in their office as priests. And the order of worship there, what they did in that worship service is extremely significant. And the very first thing they did in the order of worship on that ordination day was they offered grain sacrifice to the Lord. Before they did anything else, they offered a grain sacrifice to the Lord. They didn't offer a burnt offering. They didn't offer a peace offering. They didn't offer a sin offering. You know, there's all kinds of different offerings in the Bible and sacrifices. They offered a grain offering. Now, why? Because another word for grain offering is tribute offering. And a tribute is something a vassal gives to his overlord, to use medieval phrases. In medieval times, there was a lord that by conquest or inheritance or whatever, possessed a vast kingdom made up of city-states, smaller little kingdoms. The rulers of those smaller kingdoms were vassals. And periodically they would come and bring tribute, gold, silver, precious gems, whatever, to this lord. And by giving that tribute, they were admitting to his sovereignty over them, and they were putting themselves and all their armies at his disposal. And the grain offering is called a tribute offering for the very reason that at the beginning of the worship service, the Israelite confesses by means of that grain offering, I recognize your authority as Lord over my life. That's one of the things we ought to be doing in 5 minutes between when the deacons read the scripture and I have the call to worship. We ought to be offering the grain offerings of our hearts to God, our tribute offerings. Saying, here, Lord, I recognize your sovereignty over me. Now, because these things are true, there are certain things that always have to be in a worship service if our worship is going to be true. First of all, it's got to be Christ-centered. Because nobody can worship God except through Jesus. You can't do it. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. The only access we have to God is through Jesus. The second thing that must be true about our worship, if it is genuine worship, is on our part, it must be in sincerity and truth. That it's got to be sincere. It's got to be from the heart. It's not just going through the motions. It's not something we do simply in an habitual way. But it's something that's genuine, sincerely done, though never perfectly done. And thirdly, if worship's going to be true, it's got to be regulated by God's commandments. That is, if the worship service is a confession of God's lordship over you, you can't add to or take away from anything God has said. This is what you do in the worship. You say, well, wait a minute, Lord. Now, the Bible doesn't say anything about this. I want to do this in the worship of God because it makes me feel so warm inside and so close to God. Let's do this, too. Maybe genuflect or something like that in our worship service. Now, I know the Bible doesn't say anything about it, but it makes me feel so close to God. Well, how in the world can you admit and say you surrender to God's lordship and then turn around and add something to the way He is to be worshipped that He hadn't placed in the Bible? Or take away from it? And you see, this is the very reason why Paul goes to such trouble and the rest of the Bible in correcting abuses in worship. Because worship, if it's accepted by God and if it's true, is not just something we do with our hearts. It's not just something sincerely done. It's something that's done in accordance with the law of God as to how God is to be worshiped. And so the Bible spends a great amount of time correcting abuses in the way people worship God. For instance, in this whole section in the book of Corinthians, chapter 11 through chapter 14, that's a big hunk of scripture. That whole section, in that whole section, what Paul is doing is correcting abuses in the worship service of the church of Corinth. Because no matter how sincere you are and genuine on the inside, if you're worshiping God in some way that He hasn't prescribed, you're not really worshiping Him. You've got to go through the right, correct motions, but the right, correct motions have got to be motivated by sincere love and desire to worship God and to serve Him. So he clears up these abuses. For instance, last Sunday morning, they were misunderstanding the whole relationship of men and women. And they were abusing the situation. They were allowing women to preach in the churches with authority. Some of the women didn't have long hair. They had short hair in contradiction to what the way God has created things. And so Paul is clearing up that abuse. Later on, in chapters 12 through 14, they were abusing the worship of God in the way they were practicing various gifts of the Spirit. That Paul's saying, listen, you got to understand, if the Holy Spirit's going to give you gifts, and if you're going to use these gifts in the worship of God, you got to use them according to God's law, the way God says, or be quiet. And then, thirdly, in this section, there are some abuses in the church in reference to the Lord's Supper. And so we're going to spend our time this morning looking at this passage from the perspective, how were these people abusing the worship of God in the way they were taking the Lord's Supper, and why make a big deal of this thing anyway? Well, let's look at our text. In verses 17 through 22, you see that the basic abuse that was taking place at the Lord's Supper here at the church on Corinth was the abuse of the poor. This church in Corinth had some very wealthy people. In fact, a lot of the churches back in those days, that's where they had church. I mean, they didn't have church buildings. They couldn't go to the synagogues. After Acts 19, they never went back to the synagogues because they were repulsed by those speaking evil of the way in the synagogues and the temples. So most of the time they had churches in the homes of wealthy members. Now, the reason they had church in the homes of wealthy members is because that was the only place big enough to get that many people. And so a lot of times, just like we do today, they had various forms of family night dinners. They called them various and sundry things, but just like God's people, they loved to eat together. And so they were always coming together and having family night dinners in these big homes and things like that. And there was a practice that they started doing that was abusive of those who had very little. Now, if you notice in our text, it says in verse 21, "For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink, or you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing?" You see, they were haves and have-nots, materially speaking, in the church. There were some that were wealthy enough to have big enough houses to bring a whole church in for dinner. And then there were others that had nothing. Maybe they were slaves, they were poverty stricken, who knows what they were, refugees, but they had nothing. Now, whenever the church here at Corinth would get together for a big family night supper, those that were highly wealthy, cultured, and educated, who appreciated fine food, who could talk about culture, and who appreciated each other's schooling, and had a lot in common, what they would do along with the host of the house is they would eat in the dining room with all the wealthy friends because, they identified together. They talked about the same things. They knew which fork to use. And there was a similarity here. They're very wealthy, cultured, educated school people. And they would all eat in the dining room with the silverware and the crystal and the china and the linen napkins and peacock pate and the sirloin and all the various other things that they enjoyed in their life. And then they would serve some jelly and bread and water on paper plates and plastic spoons to the have-nots in the church who were neither wealthy, cultured, nor educated back in the kitchen. And this was a common practice. And Paul says here, in this practice, you're denying the Lord's Supper itself and everything that God instituted it to mean. In fact, look at verse 17. He said, now when you all come together and take the Lord's Supper after having eaten a family meal where the highly cultured go in the dining room and eat on the silver, and then you make the have-nots who don't have what you do eat back in the kitchen on the paper plates, you're doing more harm than good. You might as well not even do it. Because in verse 20, you're not even taking the Lord's Supper. You have your wine, you have your bread, but as long as you maintain this practice, you're not taking the Lord's Supper. There's no communion at all. And things are far worse than they are better. There's divisions in the church. Now, there's been several divisions that he's talked about in the Church of Corinth, doctrinal, things like that. But now it's social and economic divisions. That's the point he's getting at here. You're allowing, he says to the Corinthians, you're allowing those divisions that the world values as important to come into the church, and you treat each other the way the world treats each other. And if somebody comes into the church that's obviously wealthy and cultured, you sit him in the dining room with the linen napkin. If they come in, they have a burlap dress on, and they're dirty from working in the mines or something, you put them back here in the kitchen with the rest of the miners and the paper plates. And he says, in so doing, whenever you take the Lord's Supper in that context, you're not taking the Lord's Supper at all. Now, you know, there's, when you describe this situation, it sounds so familiar to our age. That tendency that was in the Church of Corinth is in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ this very day in the United States, in Atlanta, and North Atlanta, and Dunwoody, and Cobb, East Cobb, and North Fulton, and South Forsyth, and North DeKalb. There is still the tendency in the Church of Jesus, except now it's even worse. Now we have churches in this area that have pretty much excluded. They're yuppie, upper middle class churches. Everybody looks the same. Everybody has the same degree of education. Everybody lives in the same kind of house. And it's not that they've passed a church law saying we don't want poor folks. We don't want people that make under $15,000 a year. It's just that they don't feel wanted. It's just that if you don't drive a certain kind of car and live a certain kind of house and eat a certain kind of food, well, nobody's going to tell you we don't want you. But you know in your heart of hearts, they don't want you. And you and I must pray that if there is any of that old Corinthian tendency and division in our church, that we would repent of it. Would someone who's not as educated as you, who does not live in as comfortable a house as you do and appreciate the things that you appreciate, would that person feel at home as a very significant and important part of our church, or would he or she feel like a second-class citizen? Have we ever had people leave the church because they felt like at Chalcedon there is that Corinthian tendency? If there is that tendency, and sometimes it can just come upon us without being aware of it. Sin sneaks up on your blind side. And if there is that tendency, either because of ignorance, happenstance, or arrogance, we must pray that God would give us the ability to see it and to repent of it, and that everybody and anybody whom Jesus saved would feel welcome in this church, and not just by a little minority, but feel welcome by the entire church. And one of the earnest prayers, because of where we are, because this church sits right here, By the way, those of you who've joined in the past 10 years, you know why this church sits here? Because about 13 years ago, the officers of our church got together and did a scientific study as to where the geographical center of all of our families would be. And then we prayed that, having determined where that center was, God would open the door for property that we could buy. The geographical center of all of our families is about half a mile down Spalding. And it wasn't until after we determined that we found that God dropped this piece of property in our lap. And we praise God for it. Property in this area now goes for $500,000, $1 million an acre. For the sake of those of you who are newcomers and joined over the past 10 years, we have 7 acres here. And we paid $9,500 for each acre. But now, where a church is located is going to have specific temptations, specific ministries. And because of where we are in Dunwoody, we must resist the Corinthian temptation and the Corinthian sin of differentiating and making distinctions between people based upon their wealth, their social status, how cultured they are, and the level of schooling. And you notice Paul's answer is not quite the deep answer that everybody today would have given. He said, here's the correction. You want to eat fine, fancy food on silver forks and china and crystal and linen? You want to eat and eat and eat and drink and drink and drink with your good friends? Do it all you want to at home. Do it all you want to in private social gatherings with your friends. That's interesting. He didn't tell you not to do it. Said, you got a group of friends that like to eat the same things and talk about the same things and sort of look the same? Well, then there's nothing wrong at all every now and then to getting that group of people that look like you, that you like particularly, and just having a rip-roaring time together with the things you enjoy. But don't let those distinctions have any place whatsoever when the church of the Lord Jesus Christ comes to worship. Because in Christ there's neither slave nor free. That there is men and women who've been saved by His grace. Now I want you to notice in verse 19, because there's an interesting statement too. It says, for there must also be factions or divisions among you in order that those who approve may have become evident among you. Now here you see Paul in verse 18 complaining about the social divisions in the church. And he condemns them for it. And the word for division, by the way, underneath that is a Greek word which is transliterated schism. Schism. And he says, these divisions, these factions, by the way, underneath the Greek word, underneath the word faction is the Greek word transliterated heresy. So schisms and heresies, he says, are not to be condoned, divisions in the church, but they must come. They must come that those who are faithful may give manifestation to the world that they are faithful and they are approved of God. Now, when Paul says that divisions in the church and schisms in the church must come, he is in no way condoning schism. That is, differences in leadership, differences in opinion, little trifling things that churches split over. I know up in North Georgia, there's one particular road in the 7th District where I used to travel a lot. And on one side of the road, there was this church called Harmony Baptist. And then about 200 yards down on the right is a newer church called New Harmony Baptist. And you know, both the same denomination, you know there's bound to be some schism there somewhere or another. And Paul is not condoning church divisions and schism over these trifling little reasons. Nor, at the same time, can this verse be used to condemn separation from unbelief. Whenever a church or a congregation withdraws from another congregation because of sin or heresy or false teaching or whatever in that denomination for biblical reasons, that's not schism. That's separation in the godly form. But this is talking about differences, particularly social differences in the church. And Paul says, as terrible as they are, They must come. Now, I want you to think about that. Divisions in the church must come so that those who are approved may manifest to the world that they're really faithful. Now, what in the world did Paul mean when he said divisions must come? Well, I think there's two reasons that he said that. The first reason is because the nature of this new age in which we live that Paul talks so much about in the first chapters of 1 Corinthians. That with the coming of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ to earth 2,000 years ago, with His birth, with His entrance into history, a new age of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ commenced. And that new age is gradually pushing out the old world until someday the new age will conquer the entire universe and the old age, full of its rebellion against God, will be condemned to hell forever. And in this new age in which we live, that was initiated when Jesus entered the scene of human history 2,000 years ago, there is this testing, sifting process which Jesus talks about time and again. He said, I didn't come to bring peace, Jesus said. I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword. And that there's going to be divisions in families and in communities over me. That the parents will vote before me, the children against me, or vice versa. But those families where there's a split, where those love me and those resist me, there's going to be a sword, there's going to be division. Because of the very nature of the era in which we live, in this sifting, testing process of the Lord Jesus Christ separating the righteous from the wicked. And there's another reason why Paul said this, and I want to read you a quote from the old commentator of the last century, Charles Hodge. Listen, evil as well as good is included in the divine purpose. It is purposed not as evil, but for the sake of good, which infinite wisdom evolves from it. It is a great consolation to know that dissensions, whether in the church or in the state, are not by chance, but are ordered by the providence of God and are designed as storms for the purpose of purification. See, we believe in the sovereignty of God. We believe that God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass in time. We believe that God causes all things to work together for good to them that love Him, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And Almighty God says here that in my ordering of the events of time, I will in the life of my church order that dissensions come as my way of purifying and refining my people. And showing the world those who are faithful to me. Now, brothers, I don't ever want you to forget this verse. It will keep you from consternation. It will keep you from depression. Throughout the history and the life of faithful churches, divisions, schisms, and dissensions come for all kinds of stupid reasons. In the church of Corinth, there was divisions over doctrine. There was divisions over the leadership and the personality of the leadership. There was dissension over the methods that the leadership used. There was dissension on how you worship God. And there was divisions over the social status of people in the church, all kinds of reasons. None of which are to be condoned, all of which are to be criticized. But God says these times and these events are going to take place in the life of the church. There's going to be divisions. There's going to be dissension. So that I can show the world who the real faithful people to God are. We've had divisions and dissensions in our 14 years history. We have divisions right now of some who've left. We will have some more next year and the year after that and the year after that. Divisions, dissensions must come that those who are approved may manifest themselves as the faithful people of God. And the secret is how you respond to those dissensions, to those differences, to those schisms. How do you respond to them? What do you do about them? Are you the cause of them? Do you share in the cause of them with somebody else? Have you been able to resist them? Have you done it in love? All these various things. God uses church divisions and dissensions without condoning any of them to purify and strengthen and refine His people, that those who are the true people of God may prove themselves faithful and loyal to Him. And as time goes on, you remember that. Now notice in verses 23 through 27, a second abuse. Not only were they abusing the have-nots, the materially have-nots in the church, but they were also abusing the Lord every time they took the Lord's Supper. This is one of those passages of Scripture where we learn exactly what we're to do whenever we have the Lord's Supper. Nothing more, nothing less. Notice verse 23, which we looked at the other evening when we studied the Lord's Supper, 2 or 3 weeks on this passage. Notice its origin. One of the verses that makes me more emotional than almost any other verse is verse 23. Because there, while Jesus was being betrayed on the verge of suffering the most intense, excruciating pain and rejection that anybody can ever experience, Jesus was thinking about me and my spiritual needs. And in the night in which He was betrayed, He instituted the Lord's Supper for me and for you. Notice the actions. Very simple. The blessing of the elements, the breaking of the bread, the distributing of the wine, and the speaking of the promise of God. And notice that promise. In verse 24, "And when He'd given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.'" And in verse 25, He said concerning the cup, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of Me." Now that's clear enough. If it had not been for the confusion that Rome has brought into the picture, every Christian would see clearly that Jesus is not saying that this bread is actually and literally the flesh and the skin of Jesus. And everybody can see that the wine is not literally and truly the blood of Jesus, although that's the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Whenever Mass is performed and you take the Lord's Supper, that bread becomes the literal flesh of Jesus, and the wine becomes the literal blood of Jesus. Cannibalism. But you see, this bread is no more the body of Jesus, and the dove is the Holy Spirit. Does anybody you know believe that when that dove came down on Jesus' shoulder and it says, "This is the Holy Spirit," does anybody believe that the Holy Spirit has feathers and a beak and 2 legs and 2 wings? No. Does anybody believe that the cup is the new covenant? Is there anybody here that believe that the new covenant, that central theme of the Scriptures, is the cup? Literally, that cup is the new covenant? No. And so whatever it means to say that the bread is the body of Jesus, you've got to define that in the same way when you say the cup is the new covenant of Jesus. It's a symbol, a pledge, that when you take the body, when you take the bread into your mouth, it is a symbol of the broken body of Jesus on the cross for us, and it is a pledge of God that you by faith participate in the blessings and the benefit His broken body on the cross accomplished for us. And when you drink the wine into your mouth, that cup is a pledge and a symbol of the new covenant and all of the richness of the new covenant. And when you take that cup by faith, that is a pledge from God that you're also participating in all of the blessings of the covenant of grace. "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. This cup is the new covenant in My blood, shed for many for the remission of sins." These have got to be seen in light of their Old Testament predecessors. In the Old Testament, the Hebrews entered into the covenant with Jehovah after the animal had been sacrificed, and the priest took some of the blood of that sacrifice and sprinkled it on the congregation of Israel. When those drops of blood hit the congregation of Israel, they were conscious of the fact that was a way of binding them to obedience to the living God. That was a way by which God was giving testimony that He was binding Himself to them as their preserver. And when it says, "This is the blood of the new covenant," When you take that wine into your mouth, you're in the same position as the Israelites when the Old Testament priest flung the blood on the congregation. And when those drops of blood hit them, when that wine touches your lips and goes down your throat into your stomach, that is a pledge and a symbol that you are binding yourselves to obedience to God. And as you take that wine, God is binding Himself to you forever. Listen to this word of Charles Hodge. Every time the consecrated wine touches the believer's lips, he receives anew the application of the blood of Christ for the remission of his sins and his reconciliation with God. What was the purpose of this meal? Why did Jesus do all this? And you can see the answer there in our text in verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim, you preach, you give testimony to, you declare the Lord's death until He comes. The purpose of the Lord's Supper, the reason it is to be received by us week by week on Sunday, is because it is the God-ordained way of preaching to the world there is salvation in the death of Jesus Christ. And our acceptance with God is utterly dependent upon the body and blood of Jesus pledged to us, symbolized before our eyes and our senses in the bread and in the wine of the Lord's Supper. And how were the people in Corinth abusing the Lord's Supper and abusing the Lord in the Supper? By their divisions, by their disregard for the unity of the body of Christ and dividing themselves between the haves and the have-nots, by their lack of concentration on Jesus when they participated in the Lord's Supper. You notice what it says here in verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. That little verse ought to put the fear of God into you. To eat in an unworthy manner means to allow these broken relationships in the church to remain unrepented of and undealt with. To eat in an unworthy manner means that these people would come to the table in an irreverent, careless manner, as if this were an ordinary meal. They would come to it not commemorating the death of Christ nor surrender themselves to be ruled by Him. It was a habit, it was a custom, it was a ritual. There was no real desire in their heart to commemorate Christ, and so they were dishonoring Him by the treatment of the body of Christ, the church, and by the treatment of this symbol of His body, by treating it with disrespect as if it were an ordinary meal. And we have those words, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Anybody that eats the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Now notice it says in an unworthy manner. It doesn't say anybody that eats the Lord's Supper unworthily. There's none of us that have ever eaten the Lord's Supper worthily. None of us are worthy of it. And this is a supper for sinners. This is a supper for unworthy people. It doesn't say unworthy in an unworthy way, in one unworthy manner. And it says that anybody that eats the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, irreverent, careless, treating as an ordinary meal, failing to concentrate on Christ, allowing divisions in your own life and broken relationships to continue, shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, what is it to be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord? It is to be held liable for the death of Christ. In other words, somebody who eats the Lord's Supper in a light and flippant, irreverent manner would have assisted in crucifying Christ had he been there 2,000 years ago. Now, that's God's assessment. Those that eat the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner are held liable by God for the death of Jesus, the very death that meal was meant to proclaim a salvation through that death. So every time you and I take the Lord's Supper, and there's broken relationships in our lives, unrepented of, social divisions, taking the Lord's Supper in an irreverent manner, not concentrating on Christ, we are as sinful as if we had crucified Christ Himself and are held liable by God for that very death. I mean, just think. You trample on the flag of a country. You trample on that country. You trample on the Lord's Supper. You trample on the Lord whose supper it is. And so the great sin in this church is that of Corinth is that these people were dishonoring and insulting Almighty God Himself, and particularly the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul gives an answer. A twofold answer, very simple, forthright statements. Notice what he says in verse 11, chapter 11, verses 28 through 32. The focus is on the phrase, judge the body rightly. Here's his answer. How do you deal with the abuse of the poor in the church? How do you deal with social divisions? And how do you deal with the abuse of the Lord in the Lord's Supper? Verse 28 through 32. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we're disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. So Paul says here, first thing, examine yourself. Just take inventory. Just be honest with yourself. Why do you take the Lord's Supper? What are you thinking about when you take the Lord's Supper? Just be honest in evaluating how you've taken the Lord's Supper and how you're dealing with other people in the church. That's what self-examination means. You don't have to read a book of 600 pages to understand what self-examination means. It's as simple as pie. It means just look at your own heart and be honest. Am I taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner? Am I allowing social divisions and grievances crop up in the church because of any root of bitterness in me? Examine yourself, he says. And then in verse 29, he says, judge the body rightly. Now, before we see what that phrase means, I want you to see what happens if you don't. What happens if you don't judge the body rightly? Well, you get physically sick, weak, and die. You don't necessarily go to hell when you die. It's not eternal damnation. But you notice what he said there? He says in verse 29, judge the body rightly, verse 30, for this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. He says you've got a lot of sickness in the church, Corinth. You've got a lot of sickness in the church. And you've got a lot of people who are physically weak. And you've had some to die. And it is because your people have taken the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. I'm going to tell you something, beloved. In the past month or so, we have had more people in the hospital and sick at any one time than ever before in the history of Calston Presbyterian Church. Now, that's just an observation. I seriously am not going to interpret for you. Could mean all kinds of things. It could mean God's blessing us. It could mean that everybody's living to the best of their ability for Jesus and God's just helping us by sending sickness and affliction. It could mean all kinds of things. So I'm not going to interpret that fact for you. That's just a fact that I want you to stick back here in your database somewhere and remember. But in the meanwhile, remember that God told the Corinthian Christians, you got a lot of sickness, you got a lot of people in the hospital, and you got some people dying. And it is because as a body, you're taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. So, because you're not judging the body rightly. So you see, that's a pretty important thing. If you don't judge the body rightly in the Lord's Supper, you could get sick. Now, it seems to me apparent as to what the body is. Every other time in this passage, the word body refers to the body of Jesus represented in the bread. There's some modern commentaries that say that the body has reference to the church of Jesus, and that's a great idea. Except in this text, in order to do that, you'd have to take this one time the word body is used and translate it totally different than any other way it's been used heretofore, which is a basic crime against exegesis. That the word body here in this text, every other time in this immediate text, refers to the body of Jesus symbolized by the bread. The word discern or judge means to make distinctions. Make distinctions between things that differ. And so when we're called upon to discern the body rightly, to judge the body rightly, we are called upon to make sure that when it comes to the symbols of Christ's body in the meal, and to the meal itself and everything it implies and everything that it teaches and fulfills, we've got to make sure that we are making differences. We're distinguishing between things that differ. Now, that's the literal translation of the word. Unless we are carefully making distinctions, when we take the Lord's Supper, we're going to eat and drink condemnation upon ourselves. And there's basically four distinctions. And I guarantee you, if you discern the body rightly and make these distinctions every time you take the Lord's Supper, then every time you take the Lord's Supper, it's going to be a powerful blessing in your life. First of all, you make the distinction between the Lord's Supper and ordinary meals. They weren't making that distinction. They weren't judging the value, estimating the value of this meal properly. They were forgetting this was a special meal, not like an ordinary meal. Secondly, they were not differentiating between the sacrament and the thing it realized and the reality behind it. Whenever you focus on the Lord's Supper, and these are simple things, and Paul's answers are simple. Just in your mind, differentiate between the bread, the wine, and the body and the blood of the Lord. And just say to yourself, all right, that bread is bread, the wine is wine, but they are symbols and pledges of God for a tremendous historical spiritual reality of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in my behalf. Now, I guarantee you, if you self-consciously make that distinction in your mind when you take the Lord's Supper, it's going to be a greater benefit for you. The third distinction you make in your mind is between the mouth of the body and the mouth of the soul. We've said on other occasions you bring two mouths to the Lord's Supper. You bring a physical mouth to put the bread and the wine in. You bring a spiritual mouth, which is your faith, to receive the spiritual blessing that the bread and the wine symbolize. And then lastly, you make a differentiation between the preacher and the host. And the preacher is not the host at the meal. The preacher with the elders are the servants, the waiters who take care of the people who've come to eat. And the host is not the preacher or the elders. The host is the resurrected Jesus. Now, I've tried to make this as simple as I can for you, beloved, because I don't want any of us to get sick and die simply because we took the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And if you and I discern the Lord's body rightly every time we take the Lord's Supper, we're going to be the healthier for it physically and spiritually in God's providence. And to discern the Lord's body means that whenever you take the symbols of God's body, of Jesus' body and blood, you always keep those differences in your mind and you make distinctions. You make a distinction between the Lord's Supper as a holy meal and an ordinary meal. You make a distinction between the sacraments, the bread and the wine, and the realities they symbolize, salvation and the blessing of the covenant. You make a distinction between the physical mouth by which you receive the bread and the wine and the spiritual mouth by which you receive faith and Jesus and all the blessings of salvation. And you make a distinction between the preacher and the host. And that every time you come to the Lord's table, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is the host who is ready to feed you. And the Bible says here that if you do that and if you judge yourself, you're not going to be judged. In other words, if we sit in judgment on ourselves, then God will have less reason to bring judgment and fatherly chastisement upon us. And you know, even though allowing dissension and taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner brings sickness and physical ailments and death, you know, there's a precious verse here in verse 32. It says, when we're judged by God, we're disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. But whenever God makes you sick because you didn't take the Lord's Supper right, or whenever God makes somebody in your family die because he didn't take the Lord's Supper in the right manner, God's not doing it as a judge who's just pouring out his wrath on you. God's doing it as a father, disciplining us, loving us. You know what that means? As heinous and as wicked as abusing the poor in the Lord's Supper and abusing the Lord in the Lord's Supper is, as blasphemous and as sacrilegious and as irreverent and as heinous as that sin is, it's not the unpardonable sin. And the Lord brings sickness into our lives whenever we allow these divisions and these insults on God to continue so that we won't go to hell with the rest of the world. See, God loves His people and He doesn't want us to go to hell. And He's not going to let us go to hell. And so whenever we do things that if we continue to do them, we'll apostatize. God loves us so much, He's going to bring sickness into our lives. He's going to hedge our life around. But if you and I judge our own selves and make sure we come to the Lord's table the way we're supposed to come, then God doesn't have to spank us. God spanks us when we don't sit in judgment on ourselves. And notice the last word of counsel He gives in verse 33 and 34. He says, "So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you may not come together for judgment. And the remaining matters I shall arrange when I come." I love the counsel, the correction the Scripture gives. You go to a modern anti-Christian psychologist or psychiatrist, and there'll be all kinds of psychotherapy and delving into your past and into your emotional life and all these various things. But look at Paul. Paul comes to the church of Corinth. They're abusing the poor. They're abusing the Lord. And those are deep and profound things. And what does Paul do? Does he look into their background and find out what's their motive for doing these things and why they respond the way they do? No. He says, listen, you got a serious problem. God's going to make you sick if you don't get it solved. So therefore, start taking the Lord's Supper properly and don't separate and eat in two different rooms and welcome each other and accept each other whether you have or have not, period. Isn't that great? Forthright, simple. He doesn't say, try to change your emotional state. You people that are cultured, wealthy, and educated, you try to find something good about these people that are uncultured, poor, and uncivilized, etc. Try to change your emotions in reference to them. And then after you've changed your emotion in reference to them, welcome them into the family. He doesn't think the way we think. He says, you do what's right, and then the emotions are going to come. Don't divide people according to social status, according to money, according to culture, according to wealth, according to any of those things. Be the one body of Christ that He's made you to be. Commune with each other. And if you don't have the greatest emotion, the greatest enjoyment toward being somebody that's not on the same social level that you are, well, just keep eating with Him till you are. Just keep eating with Him till all of a sudden your emotions are all tied up with His. Don't wait till you get the emotions. Just keep eating with Him. Serve Him some peacock pate. And then you eat some cold bread. But wait on each other. Every time you come together, wait on each other. Receive each other with full open arms. Welcome each other. Accept each other as members of the body of Christ. And don't incur the displeasure of God. So you see, this is a very practical passage of Scripture. We're not exempt from it. We're not exempt from any of these tendencies that the churches of Jesus throughout the years have been guilty of. And the only way that we can keep them from cropping up in our church is by being forewarned by Paul and forearmed and ready. And we've got to pray, Lord, help me in my own life or in our church. If we've ever abused the poor, if we've ever tried in any way, intentionally or in any other way, to separate in this church the haves and the have-nots, God forgive us. If we have ever dishonored and abused the Lord and the Lord's Supper, Lord, forgive us and help us to discern the Lord's body rightly. And help us to wait on each other. And help us to exhibit in our own lives the unity that we do have in Christ. And I trust that you'll take these words seriously, brothers and sisters. I pray that you will. Because sickness is real. And death is real. And our Father in heaven loves us so much that if that's what it takes to bring in our lives to keep us from going to hell, God will make us sick. But if you judge yourself first, you don't have to be spanked so hard or so frequently. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would make us obedient children for Christ's sake. Amen.